Certainly thankful this morning to be here. We enjoyed the services Thursday night and last night and look forward to being back here this morning. I'd like to take a look at the portion of Scripture this morning found in Luke chapter 2. The second chapter of Luke is going to record a number of events in the Lord's life, beginning with his birth as he's wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. We find the shepherds are going to come during this particular period of time. And then in verses 21 through 39, we're going to find an event that takes place in the life of Christ when he's 40 days old. After that, we'll find an event that takes place in his life when he's 12 years old. So Luke takes us from the time he's born up through the first 12 years of his life. I want us to look at the middle section this morning in verses 21 through 39, where Christ is going to be taken to the temple with his mother Mary and her husband Joseph. At this particular time, Christ is 40 days old. And we're going to find here a connection between Christ and the law that I think is very important for us to understand. A lot of people don't really know the purpose of the law. They don't know what the law couldn't do. They don't know why the law was given, etc. All these are very important questions. In John chapter 1, verse 17, John says, "For the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ." Oftentimes we refer to the Old Testament covenant as being the covenant of the law and the New Testament covenant being a covenant of grace. That's true, but we find the word grace is also found in the Old Testament and the word law is found in the New. It says the law came by Moses. Doesn't mean that grace did not exist, of course, in the Old Testament day. Genesis 6 and 8, we find where the Bible says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So God's grace has always been in operation since the very beginning of time. But as far as the Old Testament economy, as far as the Old Testament manner and way of worship, who it was delivered to and the purpose of it, that's referred to as the law. The law was in three parts. There was the civil law that God gave to Israel. Just like the natural laws of the land we have here, it was to regulate their society. Then you had the moral law of God, which is the Ten Commandments. Then you had the ceremonial law of God, which had to do with the way of worship, which involved, of course, all the offerings and sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament that were types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ was born into this world, the law was still in effect. When Christ was born in this world, the law was still in operation. Not all the Jewish people obeyed the law. Not all the Jewish people among the Israelites took heed to the law. But nevertheless, the law was still in effect and the law was still in operation. So when Christ came into this world, from the time he was born to the time that he laid down his life on the cross, he's going to keep the law, or did keep the law, to a jot and to a tittle. Remember, I think I quoted last night from Matthew 5, 17 and 18, where the Lord tells his disciples, "Think not I've come to destroy the law, but rather to fulfill the law." The law itself was good. God gave the law. But the law was weak from the standpoint that it was men who had to carry the law out. But Christ didn't come to destroy it. Christ came to fulfill it. He said, "Until heaven and earth pass, not one jot nor one tittle of the law itself shall pass." Not even the smallest detail of the law was going to be overlooked in the life of Christ. So when we take a look at Christ at the age of 40 days old, he's brought to the temple by his parents, Mary and Joseph, for a reason. First of all, when he was 8 days old, he's circumcised according to the law of Moses. Now, this is probably the first instance of some of the sufferings that Christ would encounter during his lifetime. Circumcision was painful. Circumcision certainly was an experience of suffering. Circumcision took place with male children at the age of 8 days old. Now, when Christ came into the world, circumcision among the Jews had been misinterpreted and abused in one thing and another, and Paul will say much about this in the book of Galatians. But we find, going back to the 17th chapter of Genesis, where God is dealing with Abraham, and he instructs Abraham to be circumcised, which he was at an old age. And we find even his son Isaac to be circumcised when he's about 13 years old. But from this point forward, every male child at the age of 8 days old is to be circumcised. And the significance of that is this. This was a token of the covenant that God had made with Abraham that's referred to as an everlasting covenant. It was symbolized, or again, a token of that covenant that God had made with Abraham that he was going to fulfill through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the formation and the creation of the nation of Israel. Now, it has a great spiritual truth to it, though. And we come over here to Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, the last two verses of this chapter. And the Apostle Paul tells the church at Rome that he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, that is, in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly. He's not a Jew which is one outwardly in the flesh with circumcision in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly with circumcision, that is, of the heart, of the spirit, and not of the letter, whose praise is not of men, but whose praise is of God. I'm looking at the faces this morning of spiritual Jews. To my knowledge, there's not a natural Jew in the congregation here this morning, but I'm looking at the faces of spiritual Jews. Circumcision was outward in the flesh, symbolized the covenant God had with Abraham. Circumcision in the heart is the work of regeneration that takes place when God borns one of his children of the Spirit of God. And that is certainly a token, an evidence that you embraced an everlasting covenant that God made with you, with Christ, before the foundation of the world. So at the age of 8 days old, Christ is circumcised. Now, at the age of 40 days old, they're going to come to the temple. Christ is born in Bethlehem. He's going to grow up in Nazareth, but they're going to come down to Jerusalem. And they come down to Jerusalem to keep the law of Moses, but also the law of Augustus Caesar. When you open up Luke chapter 2, you find where Augustus Caesar is in control. And he was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And the word Augustus is really not a name, but it's a title. Just like emperor or whatever, he's called Augustus Caesar. And he's put out a command or an edict that there's to be a tax in the land, which usually occurred every 14 years to raise money for his army. So every 14 years, Jewish families had to go back to the city of their fathers. So Joseph comes back down to the city of Jerusalem. When they went back down to the city of Jerusalem, they had to record their name, where they lived, or their property, and their occupation. In other words, a census was taken. A lot of things haven't changed over the years. And so a census is taken here. And so they're doing this to satisfy the law of the land of that day. There was two rulers in that day. There was an earthly ruler, Augustus Caesar, Roman Empire, and of course the heavenly ruler, which is God. That still hasn't changed. We have an earthly ruler in the president of the United States of America. Of course, he's not an emperor and he's not a dictator yet. And then we have a heavenly ruler, which is God. We're under the law of God to obey the law of the land, as long as the law of the land doesn't contradict the law of God. And when it does, then, of course, we should do the best we can to obey the law of God. Now, for a good many years in America, the law of the land, the law of God, was almost identical. But that's been changing rapidly in the last 50 years. And the day will probably come that if you uphold the law of God, you're going to be held in contempt or you're going to be possibly arrested because we're not politically correct. The Bible is not politically correct, okay? Many things in the Bible are not politically correct. And if we stand for what the Bible teaches, we're not going to be politically correct. But we shouldn't be biblically correct. It's more important to be scripturally correct and biblically correct than it is to be politically correct. But anyway, you're going to find that Joseph's coming down to Jerusalem in terms of obedience to the law of Augustus Caesar. But what Augustus Caesar does not know is that he's in the palm of the hand of God. And we're going to find that Mary and Joseph and Christ are going to be down in Jerusalem in keeping with the law also of God through the law of Moses. So at the age of 8 days old, Christ is circumcised. At the age of 40 days old, we find that Mary is going to fulfill the law of purification. If you go back and read the 12th chapter of the book of Leviticus, you'll find that when a male child was born, that for 7 days she was to be, she's impure. The 8th day circumcised, and then for 33 days she continues through the law of purification, which makes Christ 40 days old. It was different for that of a maid that was born, that is a female. The days of purification were twice that. Days of purification were 80 days. But we're dealing, of course, with Christ. And so the days of purification is 40 days. So they go down to Jerusalem to the temple. He's circumcised 8 days old. He's 40 days old, comes down to Jerusalem. Again, all this is in keeping with the law. From verse 21 through verse 39, the word law is mentioned five times. Christ came not to destroy the law, but Christ came to fulfill the law. Now, let's just hold that for a moment. I want to just point out something to you in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians teaches us a great deal about the law. And if you want to read the book of Galatians, and it's followed by the book of Ephesians, you'll notice a sharp contrast. Now, both these books were written by divine inspiration, of course, by Paul. And both books have six chapters. Both books are basically the same in length and in content. But both these letters here were written for entirely different purposes. In the book of Galatians, you will find the word grace is mentioned seven times. The word circumcision is mentioned 13 times. The word law is mentioned 32 times. The emphasis is on the law. We come next to the book of Ephesians. The word circumcision is mentioned once. The word law is mentioned once. The word grace is mentioned 12 times. The book of Ephesians is entirely different than the book of Galatians. But the book of Galatians has its purpose and is very valuable for us to study today. Now, the brethren at Galatia had been taught the truth about God's grace. But after Paul had taught them and had left, Judaizers came in behind Paul and began to try to teach the brethren at Galatia that they need to go back under the law. And one of the things of going back under the law was the fact that they need to be circumcised. That's why the word circumcised or circumcision is used 13 times in the book of Galatians. Paul's going to set the record straight about that. Twice in Galatians 5 and 6, Paul said that circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creature in Christ. They misinterpreted at this point the very purpose of circumcision. Now, Christ was born under the law according to Galatians 4 and 4. All right, we look there and it says when the fullness of the time was come, that is, when the time had been fulfilled that Christ was to come in this world. When the fullness of time was come, God, Christ was made under the law, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem them that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I'd like to summarize a few things about the law this morning. There's a great deal can be said about the law, but I'm going to try to summarize a few, I think, significant and major points about the law that I want you to keep in mind. All right, Christ is born and made under the law. He came to fulfill the law to a jot and to a tittle. He's not going to violate man's law nor the law of Moses. All right, here are some of the things Paul's going to tell us about the law in the book of Galatians. He's going to tell us twice, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. By the deeds of the law, that's not going to happen. I'd like to move over to James 2 and 10 just for a moment, because over here, James tells us that he that is guilty of violating God's law in one point is guilty of all. And he's just got through telling us that even to be in a respect of persons is a transgressor of God's law. That's very minor, seemingly, in comparison to stealing, lying, or killing. It would be kind of minor, but nevertheless, it's a transgression of the law. He says, he that's guilty in one point of violating the law is guilty of the whole law. Now, what does he mean by that? You see, the law revealed the imperfection of man. When you transgress God's law, you have broken the perfection of the law. Altogether, there's no way any longer now you could possibly keep the law to perfection if you violate it in one point. If you violate it in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. It means the perfection of the law has been broken. Now there's a blemish on the record. That blemish can never be erased. So if you're depending on going to heaven one day by keeping the law, I would suggest you study grace. I'll take grace over the law. I do not want to have to get before the Lord one day and ask the Lord to examine my life and see if I have more good deeds versus my evil deeds, my bad deeds, and base my eternity based upon my life. I know what the Bible says about this, and I'd have no hope if that was my approach. It seems like that is the approach of some people. But anyway, we come back to the book of Galatians. And Paul writes to this church, and he says, I marvel you're so soon removed from him, unto another gospel, which is not another. There be some among you who have perverted the gospel of Christ. He'll tell them, there's some come among them who have bewitched them. That's pretty strong language. Who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. Again, Paul had declared the truth, preached the truth, established this church on the basis of the principles of grace. But now Judaizers have come back in and undermined the teachings of the Apostle Paul. So Paul's going to deal with the church at Galatia concerning these points of the law. Now, let's look at some things that the law cannot do. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the first three verses, tells us that the law is a shadow of good things to come, and could never by those offering sacrifices make the comers thereunto perfect. He says those who were involved in that day could not be made perfect by the law. Verse 3 says that in that keeping of the law and those offering sacrifices, there's a remembrance of sins every year. I can remember when there was some teaching among the old Baptists that those offerings and sacrifices in the Old Testament roll sins back from year to year. They got that out of the Bible. Not from within the Bible, they got it from out of the Bible. As I like to say from time to time, to the left of Genesis, to the right of Revelation. That's where they got it. They didn't get it between Genesis and Revelation. They got to the left of Genesis and to the right of Revelation somewhere. Those offering sacrifices never moved sin anywhere. It simply brought to their minds a remembrance that they were sinners and needed a better offering and a better sacrifice to put those sins away. And the next verse says, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin. See, this is what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter chapter 1. When he says, you know that we're not redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. So the law simply brought to remembrance they were sinners. It could not bring the comers to the law. They could not make them perfect. And the blood of bulls and goats could not put away sin. Now we look at Romans 8 and 3, where Paul says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent forth his Son the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. All right, Christ did not come in sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh because the law was weak and could not do it. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. But Christ was not weak in the flesh. Christ did what the law could not do. The law could not condemn sin, but Christ did condemn sin. Christ will make those that he represented perfect, which the law could not do. Now, Paul makes a couple of statements about the law, and we'll take a look at back in the book of Galatians. He said in Galatians 3 and 21, he says, concerning the law, he says then, if the law is given and the law cannot bring life, then, what's the purpose of the law? He says the law came as a result of transgressions. The law came to serve because of transgressions until the seed should come whom the promise was made. The seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, then the law could not, he says, if there had been a law which could have given life, then further righteous would have been by the law. But the implied answer is there is not a law given that can give life. Therefore, life didn't come by the law. Then I like the way Paul concludes Galatians chapter 2. He said, I frustrate not the grace of God. That tells me some people frustrated. Some people get actually frustrated by hearing about grace. I don't get frustrated about hearing about grace. I get comfort in hearing about grace. I have peace when I hear about grace. Paul said, I frustrate not the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you think you can establish your righteousness before God by the law, no need for Christ to die for you. If there had been a law which had given life, that's the way life would have come. But there was no law which could give life. And righteousness did not come by the law, so Christ didn't die in vain. And that's why Christ came into this world. So here's some things the law cannot do. The law could not condemn sin in the flesh, too weak. The law could not make the comers into the law perfect because you could not have your sins taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. The law never moved sin anywhere. It just reminded everybody involved in it that they were sinners. Righteousness did not come by the law. If it did, then the death of Christ would have been of no value, of no purpose. His death would have been in vain. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. But yet the law had to be satisfied. The law had to be fulfilled. Romans 10:4. To him that believeth, Christ is the fulfillment of the law, or the end of the law, to everyone that believeth. He says he's the end of the law, That means he's the satisfaction of the law. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the completion of the law. Now, that ought to make us all rejoice this morning. I don't usually get too happy talking about the law. When I see what the law couldn't do and what Christ didn't do, I get kind of happy about it. And I need to be happy this morning that there was one who fulfilled the law to a jot and to a tittle. There was one who came and satisfied the righteous demands of God's law. Man broke God's law. Man transgressed God's law. It will take man to satisfy God's law. That's why we read twice in the book of Isaiah this statement. The Lord looked and saw there was none to help. Remember the sign of this church down here toward Brayton, and I remember seeing many years ago. And on that sign said, we're working with God to help prepare for men for eternity. And I said, well, apparently God didn't see that sign. When God looked down, he must not have seen that sign, realized he had some help down here in this world. Because Isaiah said, God looked and saw there was no help. I don't think God missed the sign. I think the people who put up the sign just missed Isaiah. That's the problem. They didn't read Isaiah. Because Isaiah says, the Lord looked from heaven, and he saw there was none to help. Therefore, by his own arm, he brought salvation. That arm is the arm of Christ. Is Christ. Christ is the arm of God. And somebody says, how long is the arm of God? My answer is, it's just as long as it needs to be. And how long it needs to be, that's how long it is. It was long enough to reach the thief on the cross. It was long enough to reach John the Baptist in his mother's womb. It was long enough to reach that tyrant, Saul of Tarsus, on the Damascus Road. And it was long enough to reach me, long enough to reach you. I'll say his arm was never too short to reach any of his elect, any of the heirs of promise. His arm has always been just as long as it needed to be. And so God looked and he saw there was none to help. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation. All right, here's some things about the law that we need to understand. There was a purpose for the law. But we're not under that law anymore. We're over here under the New Testament gospel dispensation over here. A lot of people get that mixed up. Just about every time somebody wants to establish why they think you can have musical instruments in the house of God, they run to the Old Testament. You know why they run to the Old Testament? Because they can't find anything in the New Testament. So they run to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms. Wrong place. Yes, there were musical instruments used in the temple worship in the Old Testament day. But you'll never find a musical instrument used in worship in the New Testament by example, command, or precept. It's just not there. And historically speaking, there was no musical instrument ever used in any kind of worship service for 400 years after the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Roman Catholics were the very first ones to do it when they brought an organ into a worship service. They had 400 years after the life of Christ. That's 400 years too late. 400 years too late. Christ never used one. The apostles never used one. The disciples never used one. The history of the church reveals there was never one used, period, by anybody for 400 years. So you need to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But at the same time, I want you to see the connection that Christ had with the law. It's an important connection. At the age of 8 days old, Christ is circumcised. At the age of 40 days, Christ comes to the temple, being brought, obviously, by Mary and Joseph. 40 days, I don't think he's walking yet. At 40 days, he's carrying the arms of his mother, Mary, down to Jerusalem, to the temple, to satisfy the laws of purification. There's another law they had to satisfy, because Christ had to be redeemed. Every male child had to be redeemed. And the price of redemption for a male child after 30 days old up to 5 years is 5 shekels of silver. Now, that's kind of interesting to me because Christ is the Redeemer. The Redeemer had to be redeemed. But the redemption that he had to be redeemed with is certainly not the redemption he redeemed us with on the cross. Two different types of redemption. See, when God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, remember that 10th and final plague was what? The death of the firstborn. Death of the firstborn. And the Lord said to Israel in the law, the firstborn male is mine, belongs to me. You'll have to redeem him. The redemption price was 5 shekels of silver for a male child from the age of 30 days to age of 5 years. 5 years, then it went from 5 years to 20 years, 20 years to 60 years, and then over 60 years. Christ falls into the category. You read all this, Leviticus 27. Christ falls into the category, obviously, between 30 days and 5 years. He has to be redeemed. The Redeemer has to be redeemed. Job spoke about him like this in Job 19. He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day. And though the skin worm destroy this my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Most historians believe that Job is the oldest book of the Bible, and yet Job is speaking like he had New Testament information. He says, "I know my Redeemer liveth." You see, Job had an experience of grace, and he had a revelation that God gave him that enabled him to make that glorious statement. He said, "I know my Redeemer liveth. Oh, that my words were penned down in a book, that they were laid in the rock forever." Well, Brother Job, they were. They were printed in a book. By divine inspiration, they're recorded in the book of Job. And they've been there by divine preservation to this present day and will remain to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that portion of Scripture. "I know my Redeemer." That shows he had a personal relationship with his Redeemer. "I know my Redeemer liveth." I know the Redeemer of all God's people live. But what gets me excited when I think I'm embraced in it, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Notice how personal Paul is in the last part of Galatians chapter 2. "I frustrate not the grace of God." He said, "The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, this is personal with me. I do want you to understand that every one of you have a personal Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ died for all the elect, redeemed all the elect on Calvary. But I'm telling you, you've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He loves you personally, and he loves you individually. Paul said, "The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, who gave his life and died for me." Psalms 23 is all about a personal relationship. Just read it. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff doth comfort me. Thou preparest a table in the presence of my enemy for me." He says, "My cup runneth over." He says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's a personal psalm, Psalms 23. Look at all the personal pronouns in Psalms 23. All right? Now, Christ comes to the temple being carried by his mother at age of 40 days old. He's been circumcised at age of 8 days. He's 40 days old. The purification laws are being satisfied by Mary. And we're going to find that Christ has to be redeemed according to the law for 5 shekels of silver. They also bring an offering to the Lord, which teaches me that they were poor people. They brought an offering of a turtle dove, of 2 turtle doves. You could have 2 turtle doves or a turtle dove and a pigeon. And so God made it available where all of his children could make an offering and sacrifice, no matter how poor they were or no matter how rich they were. And that's one thing about the Lord's church. It's the only organization that I know of on this earth that ever has been, probably ever will be, where there is total equality in the Lord's church. And by that I mean this. In the Lord's church, you could have a Jew and a Gentile on the same basis. You'd have brothers and sisters on the same basis. You'd have the rich and the poor on the same level. You'd have the educated and the ignorant on the same level. You'd have the black and the white on the same level. Brothers and sisters all on the same level. In the house of God, everybody's on the same level. No big I's and little U's. No different levels, status levels in the house of God. That was totally foreign to all those cities that existed in the days that the Apostle Paul was blessed of God to establish his church, like in the church at Corinth, for example. Their church was, as it was set up, with all this equality. That's where servants and free men, or masters and servants, could worship together. Outside the church, they were not equal. In the church, they were equal. And that, isn't that a beautiful thing about the Lord's church, something unique about the Lord's church that separates the Lord's church from the churches of men that's been established throughout the history? Now, we find that Christ has to be redeemed for 5 shekels of silver. An offering's made, a poor man's offering. And this reminds me of the poverty of Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For we know the grace of God, that though he was poor, yet for our sake, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich." This is a story of somebody going from riches to rags so somebody could go from rags to riches. People seem to be always interested in somebody going from rags to riches. You know, self-made man. Here's a man start off with nothing, wound up a billionaire over here. Well, those could be quite interesting, I suppose, but not near as interesting as this one. Because here's somebody who possessed it all, the entire universe, all creation, everything belongs to Christ. There's nothing, my friends, that exists does not belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the heir of all things. Yet he was willing to become poor for our sakes. Well, who in the world are we? We're just little specks of dust. We're just little worms of the dust down here. We're unlovable by nature. But Jesus Christ is willing to lay aside all those riches and to live in this world a life of poverty, born into a poor family. We find where he told one who said, "I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest." And Christ said, "Well, the foxes have their holes, the birds have their nest. Son of Man has no place to lay his head." What do you mean he has no place to lay his head? He's the one who gave the fox their holes. He's the one who gave the birds their nest. He's the one that blesses you to go home at night and have a nice bed to lay on and a pillow under your head, a roof over your head, and have a controlled climate, a controlled environment in this present day in which we live. But Jesus had no place to even to lay his head. Are you talking about poverty? This man lived a life of poverty during his 33 plus years upon the face of this earth. When it came time for him to go into Jerusalem, he had to send his disciples into Jerusalem to get an ass to colt, the foal, an ass to belong to somebody else. He borrowed it. And then he had to borrow a tomb to be buried in. I don't know if anybody is buried in a borrowed tomb anymore. Do you? You got to buy that tomb. It becomes your tomb. He just borrowed the tomb of Joseph Arimathea for 3 days. All the time he's going to need it. And Joseph, I think, had a better tomb when he got it back than he did before he lent it out. He imagine being laid in the tomb where Jesus laid in. Oh, I'm telling you, what a incredible thought this morning to think that you'd be in that position, that Jesus would actually have your tomb and Joseph had that tomb there, and God providentially brought this man into the picture at the right time. Don't want to get off into that here. But anyway, we find that Christ now has a meeting, you might say, with Moses there in the temple and to keep him in the law of Moses. But now let's move away from that to the second scene here in the temple, because there's a man by the name of Simeon that's of great interest to me. Simeon has had a promise made to him that he would not die till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He would not see death, that is, experience death, till he'd seen the Lord's Christ. Now, because of that statement, most people think that Simeon was an old man. But I don't know how old Simeon was. The Bible doesn't tell us how old Simeon was. But I know he was old enough to be a mature Jew in that day who was looking for the consolation of Israel. That expression, consolation of Israel, means the messianic hope. There is no hope for Masonics, I tell you. The messianic hope. And so anyway, it means that he was looking for the fulfillment of the promises that he found in the Old Testament concerning the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all very plain. First of all, in Genesis 3:15, the Lord made it very clear that his son would take upon himself human flesh and not the nature of angels. He said to the serpent, "I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between your seed and her seed. His seed shall bruise thy head, and thy seed shall bruise his heel." That's a picture of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, that Isaiah will speak about in Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." And so the prophet said he'd be born of a virgin. Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy the Lord Jesus Christ declares that he would take on not the nature of an angel, but he'd take on the nature of human beings, of course, without sin. Then we come to Micah 5:2, and we find the very location of his birth was declared to be in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread, a very ideal place for the arrival of Jesus, who is the bread of life. So the very location of his birth is designated. He'd be born of a virgin woman. He would be human and not angelic, okay? And then we find in the book of Daniel, the very time of his birth can be calculated in Daniel chapter 9. So we find all these things here in the Old Testament pointing to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Simeon is mature enough to know that. He's old enough and mature enough to understand that. He's a very spiritually minded person, to say the least. You talking about a committed person? You talking about somebody that's dedicated? We spoke last night on being faithful to the Lord, you know. As Lydia asked Paul, says, "If you judge me faithful to the Lord, then come into my house." We need to understand what being faithful to the Lord is all about. That means showing up on the house of God and filling your seat in your place. To be very faithful in prayer. Faithful in the reading of the Word of God. Faithful in trying to live a life like Jesus did, which can be summarized with three words. Jesus always went about giving, serving, and ministry. And if you want to follow in the footsteps of Christ, then begin to apply that to your life. To serve, to give, and to minister. Christ continuously did that during his earthly life in ministry. But we'll go. Just come back to Simeon. All right, Simeon is a very committed man. Here's a couple things said about Simeon that's very important. And remember this. A man can write volumes and say very little. But you can read just a little bit about somebody in the Bible and learn a great deal. I learned a great deal about Simeon with just the basis of two or three words here. First of all, the Bible describes him as just and devout. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the Bible says there's not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. That's not a contradiction. He's just talking about man separate from grace, man separate from God. There's not a just man on this earth that doeth good and sinneth not apart from God. There's no exceptions to that. You know, when Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, he says there's none righteous, and then he says, no, not one. It's as if you might think, well, I think I know of an exception to that. No, there's not one. He says there's none that doeth good, and just in case you might be thinking along those lines, he says, no, not one. There's not one that doeth good. There's not one that is righteous. And you might even get lured into thinking the wrong way when you have a little baby born in this world. You know, it looks so precious, so sweet. Look at that smile. Everybody just adores a little child. You know, it's amazing to me how you bring a little baby into a room, and if there's 10 or 15 people, they'll all flock to that little baby and start drooling over that little baby, just like it's the only little baby that's ever been born. You know, every one of us are little babies at one time, but you know, all that adoration leaves after a while. Seems like every creature of God's creation looks better when they're born than they do when they get grown. You know, take a calf. A calf looks a lot better as a calf does when it grows into an ugly cow. You know what I mean? And don't ever go look at a litter of puppies if you don't want to get one, because if you're not careful, you'll take one home with you. Just something about that. But anyway, I can assure you that little baby will convince you shortly it has your nature. It'll convince you shortly it's got a human nature that is a sinful human nature, and by nature is just as much of a sinner as you are. It just hadn't practiced sin, hadn't had enough time yet to get involved like you have. I can assure you that. But Paul says there's not one good, not one righteous, there's not one man on this earth that's just that sinneth not. But here's where the situation gets good for God's people. There's one that was just. 1 Peter 3:18, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That's how the unjust becomes just. Because the just one dies in the place of the unjust. The unjust now receive the imputed righteousness of the just one, and they become just. Now, that word just one is a title of Christ, found over here in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. He's referred to as the Holy One and the Just One, spelled with a capital J and a capital H. The Holy One and the Just One. Always remember this. There's just one, just one. His name is Jesus. And that just one, died that the unjust be made just, so they can stand before God in glory someday as if they never committed a sin. We're justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, but now, Simeon is referred to as a just man. That means he is an honest man, a truthful man. That means that he's a man of integrity. He says he's also a devout man. That word devout means he's a godly man, a devoted man, a committed man. Same word used to describe Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, a devout man. Now the Holy Spirit tells me that about Simeon. Simeon doesn't tell me that about himself. The Holy Spirit tells me that about Simeon. He is a just man, he's a devout man, and the Bible says that the Holy Ghost was upon him. And the Holy Ghost revealed to him he would not see death till he had seen the Lord's Christ. Then the Bible says the Holy Spirit led him into the temple. Now, if you want to be at the right place at the right time, you need the Holy Spirit to lead you. And the Holy Spirit leads those whom the Holy Ghost is upon. The Holy Ghost is upon this man. The Holy Ghost is revealed to this man. He will not see death till he's seen the Lord's Christ. The Holy Spirit leads him into the temple. When he gets to the temple, a tremendous, unexpected surprise takes place. That day when Simeon went into the temple, I'm sure on that occasion he did not anticipate the blessings going to come into his life. Here's a meeting between Christ. He's 40 days old. Simeon. I don't know how old Simeon is, but I know he's old enough to have searched the scriptures and be waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's a just man, a devout man. And Simeon and Christ have a meeting. Christ is 40 days old, and he takes Christ up in his arms, and he makes this statement. He's now according to thy word. Here's a man led of the Spirit. The word of God's revealed to him. He's also obedient to the will of God, obedient to the word of God. He's in the right place at the right time. I like being in the right place at the right time, don't you? And that's why you should bring up your children and nurture and admonition of the Lord. I can remember being raised up in the church. I can remember going to church, of course, from my earliest recollection. And it mattered how far we had to go. We was always in church every Sunday. I thank God for a godly mother and a godly father who was committed to serving Christ, that was faithful all the days of their life. And because of their faithfulness, he gave me a foundation in which I can build my life on. And I remember going to church and growing up, wondering why we had to be the first ones there, the last ones to leave, those kind of things. Wondering why in the world, when the preacher looked at his watch, didn't mean nothing. You know, I learned that early on, didn't mean a thing. You know, I guess it was just a habit, didn't really mean anything. I remember all that. I remember when he had his Bible open and he shut it, my hope rose up, but it didn't mean anything. You know, it's kind of like Ryan, Mark, and Regina's little boy, our grandchild. He asked his grandmother, says his grandmother a lot of times, Karen says, is church about over? He'd say that when he's still singing. Is church about over? She said, no, it's not over yet. And then when I've been preaching, you know, he says, church about over? And she said, no, it's not over yet. So one day he actually asked when it was about over. He says, is church about over? And Karen said, well, yes, it is. He looked over and says, seriously? Seriously? Well, I can remember days like that. I surely can. But I tell you, there came a time in my life when I was in the right place at the right time. When Almighty God, apparently who had dealt with me, had me in the right place at the right time, the right message that stirred my heart, turned my life upside down. I believe me in the right place at the right time. If you'll be in the right place at the right time, you'll be led by the Spirit of God, brother. That means you're praying to God for guidance, praying to God for leadership, and you do that from the heart. I believe God will direct you and guide you and be in the right place at the right time. Simeon's the right place at the right time. He's where he needs to be. He's in the house of God. You can't be in a better place than the house of God. Whether it be a Thursday night or Friday night, Saturday morning, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, it doesn't matter. There's no better place you can be than the house of God. Invest your time in the house of God, around the word of God, with the people of God, about God. Simeon's the right place at the right time. He takes up Christ in his arms. He said, now according to thy word. He said, let thy servant now depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Now, let thy servant depart in peace. Now, I don't think he really was talking about departing the temple. I think he was talking about departing this life here. Let thy servant depart how? In peace. You'll never depart this life in peace any greater than when you've seen God's salvation, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's holding him in his arms. Now, this is an amazing sight to me. The creature is holding the Creator. The sinner is holding the Savior. The subject of the kingdom is holding the King in his arms. The very one who's holding Jesus in his arms is the very one who's holding Simeon in the palm of his hand. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep, they hear my voice and they follow me. And I've given them eternal life, and none shall ever perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand. You know where you're at this morning? You're in the hand of Christ. You're in the hand of Almighty God. And while Simeon's in the hand of Christ, Christ is in the arms of Simeon. Incredible, is it not? How can you be in the arms of his Creator God, in the arms of his Savior, in the arms of his Redeemer, in the arms of his Lord, of his King, in the arms, my friends, of this one who foreknew him before the foundation of the world? He's holding him in his arms. Not only to get to see the Lord's Christ, he gets to hold him in his arms. God always blesses us beyond expectation. You know, sometimes I said, how are you getting along? You say, as well as to be expected. What are you expecting? That's what I want to know. What are you expecting? You know what I was expecting this morning? I was expecting a blessing to get here today. I was expecting to meet with the people of God, the house of God, and meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose house belongs to Him. That's what I was expecting. When I get up in the morning, I need to have high expectations of a good day. Some people don't have a good day because they're not looking for one. They're not expecting a good day. They're looking down instead of looking up. Your outlook is only as good as your uplook is. Some people don't even have an uplook. That's why they don't have a good outlook. You say, well, if I look down, I can find money on the ground. Well, you look up, you'll find greater treasure than that. I can assure you that. So we gotta have a good day. We gotta have high expectations. What is your expectation for the day? What's the expectation for your life? What's the expectation, my friends, for the future? I'm telling you, sometimes you say, I don't know the future, but I know who holds the future. That's only partially correct. There's a lot of things about the future I don't know, but I know this about the future. I know time's going to be no more out there in the future. I know the Lord's coming back in the future. I know there's going to be a resurrection in the future. I know bodies going to come out of the graves glorified in the future. I know that's going to happen in the future. And knowing that's going to have, in the future enables me to have a better look right here. Wouldn't it you? It ought to. Faith is walking, my friends, trusting in God and looking here in the present. But you got your eyes on the heavenly. You got your eyes on the future. And the future for God's people is bright and glorious this morning. I don't know what the future of America is, but the future of all the elect of God is wonderful. And Simeon says, let thy servant now depart in peace. That word depart means to untie. It means to unloosen. It means to be made free. See, it's just a little something about you as a child of God that makes you feel like you're just bound here, you know? And that's why on the inside that Paul wrote like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For if we know in this, if this earthly tabernacle will be dissolved, we have a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens above. For in this tabernacle we do groan, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. There's something about the child of God that desires to be let loose, to be freed, and to leave this world and take its flight. And when you draw your last breath, your flight, my friends, is instantaneous. And you take a flight all the way to glory that's uninterrupted. There's no bumps in this ride. It's a smooth ride, a quick ride, a successful ride to get you all the way in the arms of Jesus. Simeon here says, let thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. That's why you're so blessed in this place. That's why I'm so blessed. Because God in His providence has allowed me to see His salvation. He's allowed me to see Jesus Christ. He's God's salvation. I'm glad I'm not seeing some other man or some organization or something as my salvation. That wouldn't be very much encouragement. But when I've seen Jesus, that's what I want to see every time when I come to the house of God. Another glimpse of Jesus. You know, it reminds me of this true story. This preacher friend of mine went to get his father, who didn't have long to live. And his health was extremely bad. And he didn't know when he'd get to go to church or he couldn't. And so he goes by on Sunday morning to see if his dad can go. And his dad is struggling. And he says, well, Dad, he says, if you don't feel like it, he says, you know, you're not going to hear anything new. You're just going to hear what you've heard a lot of times in times past. But he says, that's right. Why don't you want to hear it one more time? I just want to hear it one more time. And so I hope the time never comes. I don't want to hear it one more time. Just one more time. If God will bless me to hear it one more time, when the time comes to go to the house of God, hope I'll have the desire to hear it one more time. Just one more time. Because hearing it one more time gets me through the challenges of life. One more time helps me to deal with the problems of this old world in which I'm living. One more time gives me strength. One more time gives me encouragement. One more time gives me, just peace and satisfaction and consolation and comfort in this world that this world cannot give me. One more time. Let thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. And then Simeon, why does time always go by so much faster when you're preaching than it is when you're trying to get to the end of a football game? It takes forever for a football game to end. But anyway, Simeon makes this statement unto Mary and Joseph, said, he's a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Notice the vision this man had. He's a Jew, but he understands this child right here is for Gentiles as well as Jews. And Mary and Joseph pondered these things that he said, but he continues on. And he says, he shall be for the rising and falling for many in Israel. And he shall be for a sign that shall be evil spoken of. And he said, a sword shall pierce thine heart, talking to Mary. Right briefly this morning in closing, I'll look at these three S's just for a moment. First of all, when he says he shall be for the rising and falling of many in Israel, he's talking about a passage of scriptures that's referred to about seven or eight times in the Word of God. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ as being the stone. That stone that we've read in Psalms 118, that's of the Lord's doing, that the builders rejected. Talking about that stumbling stone to the Jews. But why is a stumbling stone to the Jews? He was a precious stone, the elect stone, the foundation stone for all believers. He is a stone, my friends, going to be one or the other. He's going to be that foundation stone, or he's going to be a stumbling stone. To the Jews, he was a stumbling stone. But oh, this morning that you see him as the elect stone, the precious stone, the chief cornerstone in the building of his church, both eternally and also here in time. Then he says, he shall be a sign that shall be evil spoken of. Throughout the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's always been evil spoken of. Even though he was born in this world of a Virgin Mary wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, the Jews said he was born of fornication. They slandered his birth. They slandered his life and ministry. When he performed a miracle, they said, you've done it by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They gave credit to the devil himself for the miracles that Christ would perform. They called him a deceiver. They called him a sinner in John chapter 9. Can you imagine calling the sinless Son of God a sinner and a deceiver and a gluttonous man and a wine bibber? They called him all those names. Then when he's hanging on the cross, they stand at that cross and they mock him and they ridicule him. And they say he saved others himself. He cannot save. And then after his crucifixion, he's laid in the tomb and the soldiers come to Pilate. And they said, this deceiver has said that after 3 days, he'll rise again. Let us have some soldiers here to keep watch at the tomb. And Pilate says, go and make it as sure as you can. Then they seal the tomb, put soldiers all around there as if they could think possibly they could keep Christ in that tomb. And those who walked in the footsteps of Christ have been slandered down through the ages of time. We're living right now in TiVo-mania. I told Karen this morning, the evil of this world are working hard to find one little speck of something against him. And they're probably going to come up with something like when he was 9 years old, he talked back to his mama. They're going to come up with something. You better believe, because we live in a world that hates Christianity. You speak about God as God all you want to, but don't mention Jesus Christ. Don't mention the name Jesus Christ, because that's a divider. Just like it was in the life of Christ, he was a divider, my friends. And you mention the name of Jesus Christ today, when you're asked to participate in public prayer, they're going to say, do not say Jesus Christ. They tell me that, they'll have to get somebody else to pray, because I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not going to leave his name out for anybody. But I'm telling you, this world is dead against Christianity, dead against the Lord Jesus Christ. You can hold up every other kind of faith they call it in the world today. Nobody say anything. You mention the name Jesus Christ and you're ridiculed and you're attacked from every front. And he shall be a sign, shall be evil spoken of. Then he says to Mary, the sword shall pierce thine heart. That was personal. The time that Mary brought him into this world. She heard all those slanderous remarks. She heard those things said about her son. Can you imagine hearing that your son's called a liar and a deceiver and a sinner? A wine-bibber and a gluttonous man? And all the way to Calvary, when the disciples all flee, there's Mary standing at the cross of her son, hanging on that cross and people mocking him at the bottom of that cross. A sword shall pierce thine soul also. But I'm telling you, I know the grace of God was with that woman. The last time we see Mary, she's in Acts chapter 1, after the crucifixion and resurrection of her son and his ascension into glory. She's there with all the other disciples right there in that large upper room. There's another meeting that we won't say anything about this morning when Anna comes into the picture. And she's going to join in song with Simeon in praising and adoring this 40-day-old little baby that Simeon has just held in his arms, that God blessed indeed not to see death till he's seen the Lord's Christ. I thank you for wonderful attention this morning.